The question we're facing together in this present series of messages, centering on Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, is how to live a Christian life in the midst of a confused world. That was the problem in the first century, and that's the problem in the 20th century. Same kind of a world, demanding the same kind of a life. Perhaps we could put it very well in the words of one of the titles of Dr. Paul Tournier's books. He has a book entitled, A Whole Person in a Broken World. And that's a very expressive way of facing the question that's before us in this present series. Now, the answer of the world itself to that question, how to live today in this kind of a world, is basically express yourself. That is, live for yourself. Take all you can while you can. Get it all now. And you only have to look about you at the deteriorating fabric of life in our day to see how this reveals the inadequacy of that solution, how it reveals the darkness and the poverty of that approach. The answer of religion in general these days, and I mean other faiths beside Christianity, and even oftentimes the church itself, is, well, try your best to do what's right. And much of the preaching that will go forth from pulpits today across this country can be reduced to one phrase, do your best. Try your best. Try harder. Now, this sounds good, but it never works because the self that tries is the very self that's causing the problem. And that's why those who attempt to solve the pressures and demands of life on this basis inevitably, sooner or later, find themselves caught up in a vicious circle of despair, in which they find they are not able to do what they thought they were able to do, set out to do, but find themselves unable to accomplish, and gradually they drift into despair. Now, the answer of the Scriptures is a wholly different thing. And we never have begun to understand Christianity unless we see this. The Christian message is not a way of saying, try better, try harder, try your best to live a good life. And if anyone thinks it is, he has wholly misunderstood the whole point of Christianity. The answer of Christianity is to come to a personal experience of a living Lord, to accept Jesus Christ as a Lord and Savior, as a person, to enter into a personal relationship to Him, and thereby learn to let Him live His life through you. Now, that's an entirely different answer, completely different principle. And that's exactly what He offers to do, to live His life again in you. Now, I know to many this is difficult to grasp. To them it seems this is a kind of a supine passivity where Christians are being exhorted to sit and just wait, to put your mind in neutral and wait for God to do something. And oftentimes, Christians, in their earnestness to set this teaching forth, have given that impression, that it's kind of a let go and let God, and He'll do everything and you don't have to do anything sort of a thing. Because, of course, it is true that we must face the clear statement of Scripture that we in ourselves can do nothing. We don't add to this process. But that doesn't mean that we do not have a part in it. This is not a mystic neutrality where we simply are waiting for God to do everything. As Paul makes clear now in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the passage we're looking at, especially in verses 22 and 23 and 24, the great principle by which this whole Christian life is lived involves the will a continual exercise of the human will. Put off the old and put on the new, he says. And that's the process. That is, reject the appeal from the old life, as he calls it, the deceitful urges that come from that, and act instead on the wonderful possibilities of the new life in Jesus Christ. And this is something that goes on again and again and again, repeatedly. That's why the Christian life is called a walk, because it's two steps repeated again and again. You want to walk, and so you put one leg ahead of the other. That's one step, but that isn't a walk. That's only a step. Then what? Well, then you put the other leg ahead of that one. And you've utilized both parts of your body designed for walking. You've taken two steps. Then what? Well, then you start over again. You take the same step again, and then the other one. And so you have it here described as being a process of exercising a putting off, that's one step, and a putting on, that's the other. And the whole life is to be lived by the continual exercise of this principle. That's a walk. That's why the word comes to us, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Continually do this. Now this works right out into life. The Christian faith is not given in order to get us involved in religious activities. There's nothing God hates worse than religion. He's interested in life. Now, life has religious aspects, and that's all right. But religion alone is an empty and distasteful thing to God. And he says so repeatedly, both in the Old and the New Testaments. Full of it. But he's interested in these principles being applied to the situations where you live. And when they are, it will create an obvious change of behavior in your life. Now the apostle applies this principle of putting off and putting on, beginning in chapter 4, verse 25, to various specific areas of living. Let me read several verses from this section. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. You see how practical this is, how specific, how he encourages us to let our faith come into focus in our deeds. That's always God's intention. Now, before we look at these more closely, there are three things that press to be said first. First, these things are not possible, and this kind of living is not possible, unless you are a Christian, unless you've been born again, regenerated. You have passed from death unto life, from darkness unto light. These words are not addressed to men in general, and oftentimes a great deal of misunderstanding of Christian faith comes from the fact that people reading their Bibles who are not yet Christians themselves read passages such as this and think it means that this is addressed to them, that they are to do these things. Now, the fact is, the Word of God recognizes clearly that no one who is not yet a Christian can live like this. Oh, it may seem they can, and this is the deceitfulness of the natural heart, that it will suggest that you can do this and live on this level. But as I've already said, if you try it, you discover that you only can do so in very limited aspects, And you discover sooner or later that even in those areas, there's been an incomplete manifestation of these things. The inner life, the hidden life, remains unchanged. It's only the outer life that changes. In each one of these, you can see the great principle that Paul has outlined is manifest. In each of these examples he gives, there's a putting off and a putting on. Now, the non-Christian cannot put off his old life because it isn't an old life to him. It's his present life. It's his only life. It's all he has. And that's why every appeal to a non-Christian to put off these things that arise out of the old life is a demand of impossibility. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. And all that long list of things. How can you put that off if that's part of your life? You see how impossible it is. And therefore, of course, if he has no old life to put on, he has no old life to put off, he has no new life to put on. That new life is Christ. If we don't have Christ, we don't have a new life. And the appeal, therefore, to a man to live on this basis is absurd. If he has not yet begun with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make that clear. If you're here and you have never been born again, you've never been regenerated, if you've never had a personal experience of Jesus Christ entering your life and giving you his life, that's the place to begin. Then these things will fit into place. But without that, there isn't any true beginning. Now, the second thing I'd like to say about this is that even the Christian to whom this is addressed must understand that he is not actually putting his old self to death when he denies the urges that come from it in his life, because that has been done in the cross. There are Christians who get the idea that we're to go around crucifying ourselves, putting the old self to death. And they think that they must personally do this. And it's a very painful process, and they're constantly involved in it and concerned about it, and it shows on their faces in anxiety and tension and morbidity. But the Christian is not told to put the old man to death. He's told that is done in the cross. And this is very important. What we're doing here, as the apostle is setting it forth, is claiming in personal experience what God has already done in the reality of the cross and the resurrection. Now, this is important, because as someone has well put it, all progress in the spiritual life comes from the simple apprehension of a fact already true in God's plan and purpose. It's not something you have to make true. It's believing something God has already said is true. The apprehension of what has been already done in Christ. Not something to be done when we ask it, but faith laying hold of what already is in Christ. Now that's, I hope, helpful. Because it means that this process of putting off and putting on is based upon the reality of what Christ did for us in the cross and the resurrection. We simply make it ours, that's all. It's been done already. Now, one third thing. And this is very important. A mental understanding of this process of putting off and putting on, this doctrine of walking in the Spirit, is not enough. It requires actual practicing of this. Here again, many Christians go astray. They learn these things. They grasp with their minds the wonderful deliverance that God has come to give. They see there's something to this in the lives of others around them, and because they understand the doctrine, they think they have the experience. And unfortunately, many Christians learn the language of the spiritual life, but their own lives manifest that they do not know what it really means to act on this basis. Now, it's not knowledge that does the trick. It's practice. Truth known doesn't help anyone. Truth done, that's what delivers. Truth known just puffs you up with pride, as Paul points out to the Corinthians. But truth done, that's a different thing. So that just the fact that you can go away and say, I understand now, I know how this is done, I know how it works, doesn't mean that you are experiencing it. Just the fact that you can say, oh yes, I know what he's talking about, I understand these terms, is no sign that it's actually taking place in your life. These things must be put into practice. Put off, put on. Those are things that come right out on the level of life. Now, let's look at this more clearly, these examples he gives, because in doing so, we will not only understand the how this general principle applies in life, but we'll understand the principle itself more clearly. Putting off and putting on, putting off the old life, the one we had in Adam, and putting on the new life in terms of an actual experience is not a vague, mystic thing. It's not some kind of mental gymnastics. It's not something that you just think of at a moment and then relax and everything takes care of itself. It's not a pat formula. It's done in terms of whatever temptation faces you at any given moment. That's what Paul makes clear here. The apostle begins with probably the most universal temptation in human experience, the temptation to lie, to misrepresent or exaggerate the truth. Now, why does he start there? Well, because that's the most evident characteristic of the old life, lying. He's already called the old life as characterized by deceitful urges. These drives, these urges within us to do things, they are lying to us. They deceive us. Therefore, we find it easy on that basis to lie to others, to deceive others. And lying is the basic characteristic of the old life. As Jesus said, since it traces itself back to the devil, he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Therefore, the old life is characterized by lying. And most of us have discovered this without any difficulty. Where did you go to school to learn how to lie? Well, you didn't. You came by it quite naturally, didn't you? Most of us have learned, even as little children, that though a lie may be an abomination to the Lord, it's a very present help in time of trouble. At least that's our philosophy. That's what we thought. But now, as a Christian, we're to put off the old man, the urge to lie. Put it off. Deliberately. Definitely. Purposefully. Reject it. Why? Well, not because it's just going to get you into trouble. That's the reason why the worldling doesn't lie. I'm not suggesting that every worldling invariably lies and all Christians invariably tell the truth? Of course not. It's quite possible for worldlings to tell the truth. We all did before we were Christians. We had times when we certainly told the truth, as well as times when we lied. But the point is the motive behind this. Why does the worldling tell the truth? Why did we, before we were Christians, tell the truth? Well, largely because we felt we'd get in trouble if we didn't. We were concerned lest the lie catch up with us. Or we lived in a society and on a level of relationship with others that demanded this. We found this was the thing to do. We were expected to do it. So for our own advantage, we told the truth. But you see, the Christian is on a different basis. He's not to lie, not because to do so will get him into trouble, but he's not to lie because it is part and parcel of an old life, which in the cross has been totally judged and rejected. That's why. It's true that it'll get him into trouble. And as we read in the passage this morning in the responsive reading, if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. There's no question about that. But the Christian is not to lie because that is what he has rejected in Christ. That's what's been judged in the cross. That's part of the old life. And even though it makes its subtle appeal to the heart, as it did of old, suggesting that if we just tell this lie, we'll get out of this difficulty or get this blessing or obtain this desired end. The Christian knows that that is all a lie, that it won't do that. It won't produce the end that's desired. And he sees it in the light of the cross. Now, this is why the Christian is expected to put away these things and then put on the new man. That is, put on Christ. Now, how do you do that? Well, Paul says, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. That's putting on Christ. You see how practical that is? If you reject lying, and instead you deliberately, intentionally, purposefully speak the truth, even though it may hurt, even though it's sometimes hard truth, nevertheless, you are putting on Christ when you speak the truth. That's practically walking in the Spirit, you see, in practice. Nothing mystical about it at all. It's exceedingly practical. You reject lie, and you do not speak falsehood, but you speak the truth for Christ's sake, because He is the truth, that's why. And when you do, you're putting on Christ, and that's what walking in the Spirit means. Now, he adds a special reason for doing this. Because, he says, we are members one of another. That means, again, in the body of Christ, as members of Christ's life, we do not live to ourselves. And therefore, if we lie, we not only hurt us, but we hurt others as well. We can't help. Now, obviously, here he means other Christians, because we're members one of another in the body of Christ. But this does not mean that it's okay to lie to worldlings, but not to Christians. He's not saying here, stop lying to Christians, but if you're in contact with somebody who's not, go right ahead. That's all right. No, he's saying if you lie to anyone, you hurt the whole body of Christ. Not just yourself, but you hurt everyone that's a Christian. The cause of Christ is injured by your one lie. You see, Christianity itself is made contemptible in the eyes of the one to whom you lie. He not only sees you, but he sees the whole cause for which you stand, and he writes it off as worthless. A man said to me the other day, you know, he said, when a man tells me that he's a Christian, I get nervous and cautious. He says, I've been burned so many times by Christians, I've decided I can never trust a Christian. Now, what brought him to that place? Christians who lied. And when we lie, we injure the cause of Christ. This is the point he's making. Now, it's this positive side of it. He goes on, you see, not only put off falsehood, but put on, speak the truth. And it's that positive side, speaking the truth in all aspects throughout life consistently, which the worldling is unable to do. And many Christians follow them in this. It's not that they always lie. As I've suggested already, it's quite possible for a worldling or a Christian to refrain from lying. But then what? Does he go on, you see, to speak the truth? Or does he rather say nothing or resort to what the world calls white lies? That is, they're called that because they're considered harmless. But when you see white lies in the light of the Scriptures, you see that oftentimes a white lie, so-called, can be the most terribly cruel thing you can do to an individual. What are these white lies? Well, they're usually some circumstance where we're asked to give our opinion about somebody's dress or their personality or something, and we feel negative about it, but we don't want to say that for fear of hurting their feelings. And so we say, we lie. We say the nice thing. We say the pleasant thing. And their feelings are not hurt. And we think, I've saved them some hurt, some harm. Therefore, it was justified that I lied to them. But it can be and often is the cruelest thing we could have done. And as a result of this practice of lying to one another in these areas, there are many who go long, long years of their life and never know the problems that are making them miserable. Nobody ever puts their finger on it for them. Nobody ever points it out to them. And they go on for long, long years suffering needlessly because nobody will tell them the truth. It's like these halitosis ads in the paper. You see these advertisements, you know. Some lovely girl is standing at the door with a frown on her face saying goodnight to her beloved, and he's looking puzzled and she's looking angry. And underneath it says, even your best friends won't tell you. Now, that's no kindness, is it? That's no kindness. And Christians are exhorted to put off this kind of thing and to speak the truth. You know, it's an arresting thing that Jesus, to recall that the Lord Jesus himself not only commanded us to forgive one another, but also to rebuke one another. Did you know that? In the 17th of Luke, the disciples came to the Lord with a question. And in answering, the Lord Jesus said, if your brother offend against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Oh, now we hear the forgive, but we don't hear the rebuke. But the one is as much a command as the other. If your brother offend against you, rebuke him. Tell him so. Now, of course, there are many times when it's not necessary, every time we feel a little annoyance of something, to say to someone else. Otherwise, there'd be no room for the exercise of Christian forbearance and long-suffering. And if we can put it away with a quick thought and just dismiss it, why, fine. Do that, by all means. We don't have to be touchy. But if something causes continual annoyance, and even though we try to forget it and we find we can't, then say something. That's our Lord's command. Rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if seven times in the same day he turned to you and say, I repent, then you're to forgive him. Now, what kind of a sin is that that requires to be forgiven at least seven times in the same day? I remember hearing Dr. Brandt tell of a incident in his own ministry where a couple came to him with problems in their marriage relationships. And it turned out that she was a door slammer. She had formed the habit in her childhood of slamming doors. Every door she went through, without realizing it, she slammed behind her. And this was a continual grating on the nerves of her husband. Now, it may be leaving the top off the toothpaste tube, or hanging nylons up in the bathroom with you. It can be anything. But she happened to be a door slammer. And he put up with it for a long time, gritting his teeth and feeling upset and annoyed every time she'd slam doors. But he didn't want to say anything about it, because it seemed so trivial. But finally, after Dr. Brandt pointed out to them that this was a continual annoyance, he did go to her and he told her that this bothered him and asked if she would not do it. And she was instantly repentant. She said, oh, I'm sorry. She said, I really didn't realize that I was doing this. But now that you pointed out, I see that I have been. I slammed doors. And I'm sorry. I won't do it anymore. And she got up and walked out of the room and bang! Slammed the door behind him. And she said, "I'm sorry." And I don't know whether it went on 7 times that day, but I wouldn't be surprised if it did. You see, this is what he's talking about. We're to tell the truth to one another. And these areas that annoy and grate, we're to share openly and say they annoy us. And we're to forgive when there's any sense of concern about it on the other one's part, immediately. We're to speak the truth. That's the only way we can grow, if somebody tells us the truth about ourselves. And we're to do it to each other. That's the sign of a new life. You never get worldlings to live on this basis. They're so concerned lest they're going to offend others or lest they be a problem to others that they won't come out and talk as openly as this. But in Christ, we can let down our hair on these things. Now he moves to another practical matter, and we'll only take this one other one this morning. One of the commonest problems of life, anger. Anger. He says, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Now that's not a misprint. He didn't leave out a word here, as so many of us think he did. He did not say, "Be not angry." He said, just as it reads here, "Be angry." That's arresting, isn't it? A lot of people never read their Bibles that closely and see that this is what it says. Be angry. Be angry. The capacity to anger is part of the image of God in man. God gets angry. And rightfully so. And if man cannot get angry, there's something wrong with him. The man or woman who never gets angry is subhuman, is denying their essential humanity. Be angry, the apostle says. There are things that ought to make you angry. A lot of things that ought to make you angry today. But do not sin. That is, there's a sinful kind of anger. Now, what is that? Well, he doesn't tell us here, but he does in many other places. Sinful anger, of course, is anger that is self-defensive, that is gathered about itself, about yourself. It's always wrong. Sinful anger is always wrong. It's part of the old life. It's to be put off. If you're angry because your feelings have been hurt, or your pride has been injured, or you have been mistreated in some way, you haven't been given the position or the place or the favor that you think you ought to have. This is sinful anger. And it's to be put off. It arises out of the old life. It's part of the life in Adam. Well, what's true anger? Well, true anger is that which then is concerned with others' wrongs. You see it in Jesus. He was angry at the Pharisees when they opposed his healing of men on the Sabbath day. He looked upon them with anger, we read, and was grieved in his heart because of their stubborn indifference to the needs of suffering humanity. It made him angry. He was angry when the disciples kept the children away from him. He spoke with anger. "Let them come unto me," he says. And his brow is dark with anger because they were keeping away the ones for whom he came. He was angry at the cruelty of the devil when he was at the tomb of Lazarus. On the way to the tomb, his heart was deeply moved, we're told, and he spoke with bitter anger. Why? Well, he was angry at the devil for the destruction and the heartache and the heartbreak that he brings into human life. And he was longing to lay hold of it and do something about it. He was angry at the shameless greed of the men in the temple when he knotted a cord and drove them out of the temple. Believe me, he was angry, very angry, because they were ignoring the purpose of the Father's house. They were teaching men wrong things in the name of God. They were carrying on destructive activities under the name of religion, in the name of religion. And yet we read when he was reviled, when people said things against him personally, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't answer back. He committed himself unto God, who was able to handle all things. The apostle teaches us, avenge not yourself, but commit yourself to God. Therefore, put this off, this sinful, self-centered anger. That's part of the deceitful urge. Ah, yes, but go further, he says. Go further. Even when your anger is righteous, never let your anger be unrighteous anger. That's always wrong. That should immediately be put away. But even when it's righteous anger, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, that's a common parable out of the life of that time, which simply meant, don't nurse your anger. Don't hold a grudge. Don't let the sun go down upon it. Don't let it carry over to another day. Now, don't take this in some crassly literal fashion. This doesn't give you license to get angry at 9 o'clock in the morning and go around saying, well, I've got 12 hours left yet here that I can nurse this and be angry at somebody until the sun goes down. It's simply a way of saying, when the first flush of anger has passed that roused you to righteous indignation, then don't nurse it. Don't perpetuate that anger. That was the explosion designed to set in motion the engine of your will. But it's not the fuel upon which it is to run. That must be love, concern. And anger sometimes does prod us into action, get us moving along lines we ought to be moving on. We hear of some gross injustice and we get angry, and rightly so. Don't beat yourself because you get angry like that, but don't let it carry over. Don't act out of anger. Act out of love that has made you angry in the first place. And he adds another word of warning. If you do carry anger over, no matter what kind it may be, you give the devil an opportunity. An opportunity to do what? Well, to create bitterness, to let that anger ferment until it turns into revenge or burning resentment. You remember in Hebrews, the writer warns us to let not any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. That's the point, you see. It troubles others, but primarily it troubles you. Others are even sometimes unaware of your anger and your disturbance, but you can't sleep, you can't eat. You're all upset. You turn sour inside. And the thing goes on day after day. And your enemy, the one that you feel this way toward, may be totally unaware of it, blissfully going on his way. Now, if you, as I've said in the past, if you could be someplace where you could throw your garbage over his back fence, this might help, where you could at least let him know. But it's not troubling him, it's troubling you. And therefore, give the devil no opportunity, because he'll move right in on this. Put off the old, put on the new. You see how practical this is? Now, we're going right on from here at our next study together and see how this applies to other areas of life. But remember that it's all the application of the basic principle. Resist the old. Oh, you'll feel it. You'll feel the lure of it, the pull of it, the desire to give in, but resist it with your will. It's God's will that your will stand against that thing. And then turn to Christ. Cast yourself upon him. Say, Lord, I feel like doing this, but I know it's wrong. I don't want to do it. Lord, meet me with your strength and your grace and your love. Put on the new. And when you do, you discover there's a impartation of his life, his strength. He is your love. He is your strength. Don't sing, I need thee every hour. Oh, I need thee. Sing, I have thee every hour. Every hour I have thee. I have his life, I have his strength, I have his grace. That's the secret of living in a troubled world. Can we bow together in prayer? Thank you, our Father, for this practical look at life. Let us not escape it in its full implications in terms of our own experience, how these matters touch us right where we live. Help us to see how we must be changed by this transforming secret that has taken place within us. In Jesus' name, amen.